Our brother Lou Locklear will deliver the word of exhortation unto us this morning. His subject is Wash and Be Clean. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4 and read verses 24 through 29 in preparation for those thoughts. Luke 4, 24 through 29. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, of city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." Let's give our attention to Brother Lou.
The ministries of Elijah and Elisha are quite enlightening to us, for many things are recorded, many miracles were performed. Yet in the New Testament, this is the only account we find of a mention of the ministry of these men. But it's sufficient to give authenticity to what was recorded in Kings. We'll be focusing on the comments in relation to Elisha. The conditions under which Elisha ministered to the children of Israel were difficult at best. His ministry spanned 4 kings, all of which were described as doing evil in the sight of Yahweh. The miracles he performed did much to encourage the faithful remnant in the kingdom. It also brought a stark contrast as to whose God was real and active among the people. Baal, Ashtaroth, and other so-called gods could not come to the aid of the people, as did Yahweh through his prophet. Through him, Yahweh healed poisoned waters in Jericho, provided oil for a widow that she might pay back a debt, gave a woman who was a true Israelite a son, and gave that son back to her again after a tragic death. During a time of famine, he healed pottage that had been unintentionally poisoned so that the son of the prophets would have food. He also fed a multitude with a few barley loaves in the same manner as our Lord fed the 5,000. Many miracles that were to encourage the children of Israel. But for a lack of faith on their part, most acted indifferent to those marvelous events. In 2 Kings 5, and let's turn there, 2 Kings chapter 5, we turn our attention from Israel to Syria, to a Gentile named Naaman, a man described in verse 1 of this chapter as the captain of the host of the king of Syria, a great man with his master, an honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He also was a mighty man in valor. He was favored with victory, even at the expense of God's own people. The execution of the punishments for their disobedience and unfaithfulness was placed in his hands. Yet this is a very favorable testimony that we read here. But for all the accomplishments of this man, the qualities of character that he had, verse 1 concludes with, "But he was a leper, a living death, a repulsive emblem of corruption, a symbol of sin and all its loathsomeness, and for which there was no known cure. In Israel, the rule was exclusion. In Leviticus 13, we read, "The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean, and the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be." They were virtually treated as one who was already dead. They were banished from home and family and required to call out, "Unclean, unclean." They were without hope of restoration in that condition and eventually claimed by death. Obviously, Syria looked upon it somewhat differently. Perhaps this disease was not as visibly debilitating in Naaman. To begin what has become the most well-known miracle of Elisha, we find that it does not include Elisha at all. How many times do we read in Scripture of that nameless person who plays what appears to be a minor part in the events as they recorded and revealed before us in the written word? We can quickly read over these people in Scripture and miss an opportunity to recognize the quality of character that is manifested for us in so few verses. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 2. "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captives out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.'" A young Jewish girl, taken from her home and forced to become a servant in the house of Gentiles. Here we have one who remains nameless for now. But she manifested such a remarkable faith. This obviously was the working of the ways of providence. She was to be instrumental in the curing of that great man, Naaman. There appears to be something of the faith of Joseph manifested in this young girl. She must have known his story well enough. Perhaps she was convinced that there was some purpose in the situation she found herself in. It would have been so easy to give in to the trial that she was going through and to become bitter and resentful of the circumstances, but not this young maid. She would continue to live as a witness of the God of Israel. Think about her words and her conviction of faith. Up to that time, there was never recorded an event of the healing of a leper by a prophet of God. Her chance to speak a word in season eventually came. She was firmly convinced that her master would be healed if he presented to himself before Elisha. What was the basis of her conviction? A belief that nothing was impossible for the God of Israel. This also speaks well of Naaman, who must have been an honorable man and one who was respected by his household. We can think of another Gentile who, though a warrior of those who had conquered Israel in another time, was similarly thought of. Cornelius, who was described as a just man and a man of good report among the nation of the Jews. And a similar lesson can be drawn from both of these Gentiles. After the maid tells Naaman's wife of this man of God in Israel, a petition is made to the king of Syria to help. And the king valued Naaman and was willing to do whatever he could to help. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 5. "And the king of Syria said, 'Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment." And just for perspective here, we think of all that wealth. 10 talents of silver is around 661 pounds. So a letter was written to the king of Israel, and an expensive and an imposing gift was prepared. The Syrians would not have known that such would not be required. What would be the price of cleansing from leprosy? Similarly, we ask, what is the price for the washing away of our sin and that sin nature that is so typified by leprosy? Our Lord asked His disciples, what shall a man give in exchange for his life? The price to be paid by Naaman was implicit obedience. The price of our redemption is no different. Man cannot buy gifts from Yahweh with money or expensive clothing. Yahweh places a great value on obedience. So Naaman now goes to Samaria, not with an invading army, but as a man seeking a cure from his ailment. Jehoram, king of Israel, receives the letter from the king, a letter that he believes to be a trick. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 6. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. What is sad here is that Jehoram did not immediately think of the prophet in his midst that had saved him from the king of Moab. At this point, Naaman could have chosen to return to Damascus, a disappointed man, but he doesn't. We're not told how Elisha comes to know of Naaman, but soon the process is directed to Elisha's house. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 8. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. So Naaman finally arrives with his horses, his chariots, the entourage of costly gifts. Finally, he arrived at the place that the young captive maiden had suggested. Initially, Elisha does not go out to meet him, but he sends his servant with these simple directions. Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Naaman's furious. What an outrage. Who was this prophet that he sends his servant out to meet him instead of coming out himself? What a humiliating message, go and wash. What an insult. Was Elisha worried about becoming contaminated by Naaman's leprosy? We think not. No more than our Lord minded becoming ceremoniously defiled by contacting the lepers and healing them in his day. Elisha was testing the faith and the obedience of Naaman, pushing him to his limits. Verse 11, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out unto me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hands over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. As Naaman stood at the door of Elisha's house, he thought what would be the most fitting way that a nobleman should be healed. He knew just how it ought to happen. In his anger, he shouts out, behold, I thought. How dangerous those words can be in our search for salvation. Second thoughts and reasonableness do not prevail with all. I would have done it this way. My solution is, or my opinion is, it's not God who limits salvation to the few, but the many who will think their own thoughts. There is no room for pride. Man's salvation is conditional on obedience to God's requirements and a manifestation of a humble spirit. The message carried by Yahweh's prophets and disciples has always been the same. There is no room for human pride. For us, perhaps, there is no more humbling experience than to submit willingly and humbly to the ordinance of baptism, something we are figuratively witnessing in this miracle. It was a straight choice. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and go home healed, or keep both his pride and his disease. In spite of his pride, his hurt pride, Naaman does listen to his servants. They were able to reason with him. He had traveled all this way and was ready to give costly gifts to be rid of his condition. Elisha's command was not flattering or complimentary, but it would cost him nothing but a little detour. It might be worth it. Are not the arguments similar to that which might apply to the condition Yahweh requires of us in submitting to His requirements for salvation? Is not our willing obedience a small thing in light of what God may ask for such a great redemption? Was not our salvation dearly bought, and we did not have to pay the awful price? We can arise and wash away our sins, coming up from the cleansing waters as a new creature in Christ, the burden of our sins being carried away by the waters of the Jordan southward to the Dead Sea. The wisdom of Naaman's servants prevail, and the joyful results are given in verse 14. Then went he down and dipped himself, and the word dipped here means plunged. He dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a child, and he was clean. Naaman could have turned and gone home, but that was not the character of this man. He returns to the man of God, who comes out to meet him and confesses to Elisha, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Not only was Naaman changed physically, but mentally as well. He went from "I thought" to "Behold, I know." And the word "know" here is yada in the Hebrew. It means to come to know. Just as what the widow of Zarephath said in 1 Kings 17:24, "I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of Yahweh is in thy mouth and is truth." Yada, to recognize, to admit, to confess. So it's a decision based on an intelligent understanding, not a sudden assumption. Naaman now has a firm conviction that the God of Israel is the God of salvation. This is quite a step forward in his spiritual education. This event takes our minds to the New Testament when our Lord cleansed the 10 lepers. They were healed on their way to see the priest, but only one came back in joy to offer thanks for his healing. And he, like Naaman, was a foreigner. "Where are the 9? Jesus asked, to emphasize the selfish and thankless character of human nature. Though Naaman tries to get Elisha to take a gift, he would not. The gift of cleansing was free. Jesus performed many healings also, which were free. There is no money or goods required for the offer of life that's made to us. Hear the words of Isaiah, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? And ye labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight in itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Freely we have received, and freely we should give." There's more that can be said about Naaman. Why did he return to Syria? Why did Elisha let him leave? Why ask for 2 mules' burdens of earth? Why make an excuse in going with his king to worship his now former god, Rimmon? I think we each can make a personal study of what's revealed about the character of this man. And we believe we can see all this in a positive light. Elisha's final words to him were shalom. go in peace. But the story doesn't end here, for we know that Gehazi, the servant, and one of the sons of the prophets, was not content to see such wealth and security disappear untouched. 2 Kings 5, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hand that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Behold, even now there become to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garment." And Naaman said, "Be content, take 2 talents." And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went no whither." And he said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee, when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee?" Gehazi sees Elisha as foolish for not accepting the reward. "My master has spared Naaman the Syrian, not receiving at his hand that which he brought." This Syrian was an enemy of the people of Israel. This man Naaman had brought such death and destruction on the people of Israel. The offering should not have been refused. Gehazi also blasphemously takes an oath, "But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." He swears by Yahweh to do that which is wrong. Gehazi stops Naaman's chariot and weaves a story of deception. He demonstrated that this sort of greed was the same that was reflected in Achan and many others. When he returns, he continues the deception. "Thy servant went not whither." Gehazi didn't believe his deception would be so quickly found out. His actions were as quickly discerned as if the prophet had followed him. "Went not mine heart with thee, when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee?" Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and oliveyards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servant and maid servants? Omniscience is a divine attribute. And here Elisha shows Gehazi that nothing can be hid from Yahweh. Gehazi's true ambition was to quit his frugal life as a servant of the man of God and to receive money and garments and oliveyards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servant and maid servants. The scriptures teach us that those who would be rich fall into temptation and a snare. His fine garments would become moth-eaten. His silver and gold would become cankered. Gehazi's heart and treasure was in the earth. The Lord spoke in Jeremiah 23, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith Yahweh? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith Yahweh?" Men act as if Yahweh cannot see. They are unconscious of his reality, that he is a living God. Brothers and sisters, let us learn from the lesson here. Remember the words of our Master in Mark 8, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the world and lose his own life?" Gehazi leaves Elisha white as snow, bearing the leprosy which was Naaman's. Do we not see in this outcome the blessing of the Gentiles and the cutting off of the Jews because of their unbelief? Gehazi was privileged above the other sons of the prophets, yet he never grasped the prize that was afforded him. We are faced with similar choices. Do the treasures of Egypt seem more tangible than the riches of Christ? We return to where our thoughts began in Luke chapter 4. Earlier in verse 18, Jesus had quoted from Isaiah 61, proclaiming his mission to preach the gospel. The good news was not received with the joy that it should have been, the joy that it would be proclaimed throughout the world. But it was received with resentment. His words were answered by rejection and a threat of death. He pointed out that no prophet was without honor except in his own country, and he chooses two examples. Although there had been many widows in Elijah's time, he was sent to the house of a Gentile widow for sustenance. There were also many lepers in the days of Elisha, but none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, a stinging rebuke of the exclusiveness of his own nation. In his words, we rejoice that the Gentiles, as well as natural Israel, can partake of the promise made to Abraham, washing away their sins and becoming known by the name of the Lord, if they but turn in humble submission and humility to his words.
Thank you, Brother Lou. Certainly, in this lesson, we see a great example of faith and how it should be manifested in obedience and trust. We can all take examples of that in our desire to be clean and to be washed of our sins and what is required of us. Let's enter into our memorial service with the singing of hymn 101. How few receive with cordial faith the tidings which we bring. How few have seen the arm revealed of heaven's anointed King. Hymn 101.